I have a list of questions, and I want you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to fire these questions at you, and that you fire back the answers. And it is for the purpose of not developing a good trainer-to-parrot relationship. Am I training you to be parrots and reading parrots, so you read it and see the words and just repeat it back? That's not the purpose of it. But it's to have the questions, ask you a question, that the answers are right there in the Scripture, and in seeing the answers, you can apply the answer to the question and enlarge your grasp on the first two chapters of Galatians. And that's the purpose for this. The questions aren't hard, and the answers are right there, and it is not for the purpose of slipping into just question, answer, but it is for the intent of causing your mind to grasp it and enlarge it in your thinking to get fuller all that Paul is saying in these first two chapters. And while we're doing that, if you have a question that's provoked in your thinking, not a tangential question, but right there in the heart of the topic that we're going through, right through the material we're going through, then raise your hand and ask the question. That'll be fine. And that would be a good as well. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Through whose instrumentality was Paul made an apostle? And as you see the answer, raise your hand and I'll call on people to answer as we go along. Through whose instrumentality was Paul made an apostle? Rosalind? Okay. And through whose instrumentality was Paul not made an apostle? Kim? Okay. To whom was this letter written? To whom was this letter written, Keith?
The Galatians and around the churches.
Okay. To the churches in Galatia. Okay. Why did Jesus give himself up for our sins? Why did Jesus give himself up for our sins? Julie? Amen. What amazed Paul? What amazed Paul? Lorenzo?
That they deserted him.
You want to put that together and say it again?
That they were quickly deserted.
Deserted who? Okay. They quickly were so quickly deserting him who called them, which would be God, which would be Christ. And for what? What were they deserting for? God? A different gospel. What did the word quickly mean? So quickly. Remember that? Keith?
Very fast. It wasn't a process. It was something that happened very quickly.
Okay.
But, I guess excluding the process, not something that gradually happened, but it was a quick turning.
Okay. But did that quickly mean so soon after they believed? Is that what he meant by quickly? Like you believed it and just quickly after that you deserted that? Kim? Okay, so the abruptness of it, not just so soon after they believed, but when they did desert, or appeared to be deserting, it was so abruptly, and they didn't seem to take a long time in contemplating or gradually moving away. Is there a different gospel? Is there a different gospel? Hands, please. Lorenzo.
Yes.
Are you looking at the text? Teresa.
He says there really is not another.
Okay. What were you thinking, Lorenzo?
I was thinking,
Okay. Then we'll go on. What disturbs believers? What disturbs believers? Yeah? Okay. In what manner were these people disturbing him? By what means were they disturbing the believers? Came through people, but what was the means or the what was the issue that disturbed the believers? Kim? Look closer to the text and draw just from the text what it is that these people were doing that was disturbing believers. My question may not be as obvious to you as it is to me. What is it that these people wanted to do that would be a disturbance to the believers? Teresa, do you have an idea? Okay. Through laying out a supposed different gospel, a distortion of the gospel, was a means of and a manner of disturbing believers. And that's what does disturb believers, is it not? Somebody coming in and contentiously saying, no, wait a minute. Now, that's not the gospel. This is the gospel. That will give believers, be an occasion to disturb believers. Because believers have as their object of faith the gospel. What three classes of preachers are to be cursed? What three classes of preachers are to be cursed? Rosalind, do you see them? Okay. Teresa, what do you see?
It says we, so that would be Paul and whoever was with him.
Okay.
Or an angel from heaven.
Okay.
And then in the next verse, it would be, or if any man.
Okay.
Outside of Paul.
Okay. So he says we, meaning including Paul himself, or if it be an angel from heaven, or any other man. Three different categories of people that he names preaching the gospel. Preaching himself, an angel from heaven, or any other man, if he preaches a different gospel, let him be what? Cursed. Turned over to destruction. Question. Does the gospel change? Rosalind? Okay. Gospel does not change. If Paul is a bondservant of Christ, what can he not be? Rosalind? Cannot be a man pleaser. Either one or the other. Bondservant of Christ or a man pleaser. Paul's gospel was not according to nor received from blank. Okay?
Man.
Not according to man, not received from man. How did Paul receive the gospel? Julie? Good. All of it together. Paul received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What had Paul tried to destroy? What had Paul tried to destroy? Julie? Tried to destroy the church of God. Later on, he was trying to build it up. Right? And in rebuilding that which he destroyed, he proved himself what? Transgressor. What did Paul do in his former manner of life? Keith? Okay. For what was Paul extremely jealous? Extremely zealous. Excuse me. For what was Paul extremely zealous? Kim?
For his ancestral traditions.
For his ancestral traditions. Okay. Why did God reveal his son in Paul? Why did God reveal his son in Paul? Guy?
So that he might preach him, meaning Jesus Christ, among the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. And interesting, that was his design for so revealing Christ in Paul, that he might preach him among the Gentiles. What did Paul not do immediately after his revelation of Jesus? What did Paul not do immediately after his revelation of Jesus? Lorenzo. Okay. He did not consult with flesh and blood. What? Okay. Those two are tied together with the word nor. He didn't do two things. He didn't consult with flesh and blood, nor did he go up to Jerusalem. Okay. How long was it before Paul met Peter and James after his conversion? How long was it after his conversion before he finally did meet Peter and James? Julie?
3 years later.
3 years later. Okay. Pat? Since we don't know the time frame of that, 3 years later would be a, you know, the sufficient or generalized sense of his conversion, or, you know. But the 3 years is the only time frame we have there before he finally went up to Jerusalem. So 3 years plus whatever the time was that he went into Arabia. I would suppose that could be as acceptable. And he met Peter and James. What is the significance of the idea that it was at least three years before he finally met Peter and James? What's the significance of why is he saying that? What does his social calendar have to do, so to speak? What's the significance of him not meeting Peter and James for at least 3 years? Lorenzo? Yeah, that is a fact. He did not consult with anybody that was apostles. And it was 3 years until he met the first apostle. But there's a significance to that that we have been studying that I think you've kind of missed in some of the interims there, the times that you couldn't be here. So this is a question that's not in the text. This is a question that's going to come out of somebody's memory. Teresa?
I believe it's because he was taught of God, which is what he was saying.
Okay.
Not by the apostles, but that's what he said by God.
Okay. That this he received his gospel not of men, nor was he taught it of men. And now he is demonstrating in his timetable that at least for 3 years after his conversion, he had never even talked to an apostle. So he wasn't taught it by any authority. He didn't receive it from man, but he had had it for 3 years before he even met Peter and James. And that's the significance of that. What did the churches in Judea keep hearing? What did the churches in Judea keep hearing? What was the headlines in their local newsletters that they kept reading? Keith?
He was once persecuted them and now preaching the faith.
Mm-hmm. Kept it. Wow, that was the hot news around the churches in Judea. The one that kept persecuting this is now preaching the faith that he tried to destroy. That's hard to believe. Guys, you have something?
So what was the significance of the 3 years again? I'm confused. Because he was taught by God, but what does the 3 years mean? Did he talk to wait or something? Wait upon the Lord? Or I don't know what you mean by that.
Okay. Since he had no contact with the apostles for the first 3 years after he had received this revelation, then he can demonstrate, by their confirming also they never met him until a certain point in time, he can demonstrate that since he had no contact with the apostles, but knew the gospel, that he must have received it not from the apostles, but that he was taught it as a revelation and not taught it by men. Okay. Teresa?
I was always curious about, in that sense, Paul was such a, knew so much about Judaism that he would be sent to the Gentiles. I've always wondered that. I mean, he was an expert, as he said, far beyond anyone else. I always thought it was interesting that he was called to the Gentiles.
Mm.
I wouldn't put him in the
put him in the other direction. Yeah, that's interesting. It's just like God taking the Pharisees of the Pharisees and letting them be servants of the dogs, so to speak. See what I'm saying? The one who was so proud of his Judaism is now made a bondservant of Christ to serve. You know, it's taking the most prejudiced man and making him a missionary to Africa. Kind of like that. Not to rub it in his face. But I think those kinds of workings draw out the necessity for the most humblest of heart to work with people that prior you would have despised and looked down upon. And he makes those persons the servants of those people to bring out what the grace of God does. I think of those things when I think of that. What did the churches do because of Paul's conversion? What did the churches do because of Paul's conversion? Rosalind? A little louder, please. They were glorifying God, giving God the glory for the news that they heard that the persecutor of the church was now preaching the same faith that he tried to destroy. And that's who should be glorified. Paul should not be glorified. They gave God the glory because only God can overcome such a state of heart as that. Only God could overcome such a state of heart as that. So God is to be glorified. How long after Paul's conversion did Paul go up to Jerusalem a second time? How long after Paul's conversion did Paul go up to Jerusalem a second time? Julie? Okay. Good. How many had 14? How many had 14? Come on. Okay.
I knew he had to be 14 or
something. Wow. Guy had 14 as an alternate. Okay. 17. Because he waited at least 3 years while he went into Arabia and stayed in Damascus. Then he went up and saw just Peter and James. Then he and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem 14 years later after that. So 17 years after the revelation of Jesus came to him. Okay, 17 years. That's quite an interval. Went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, the next few verses have not been closely covered in our study, because they have to do with an issue that we haven't covered yet about circumcision. But we'll answer some questions as we go through this. Did Paul submit the gospel to them? Lorenzo? Okay, Paul submitted to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. But he says, to whom did he submit it? To whom did he submit his gospel that he preached among the Gentiles? Julie? No. It's in the text. It's in the text key. See it? Okay. Anybody see it in the text? Okay.
Barnabas and Titus?
No. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Lorenzo. Oh, okay. Rosalyn? To those who were of reputation. See the next part of the verse? He had some more information, and he just says he submitted it to those who were of reputation. what would that mean? What would you think the sense of what he's talking about there means, those of reputation? Lorenzo? Okay, well known. In the church, well known as leaders, well known as people that you would submit your gospel to that you had been preaching, whose opinion might be more weighty than others, that they were reputable, people that had confidence in them. Okay. Now, does this sound contrary, just a little bit? Are we starting to sound contrary to this Paul who stands and trying to prove his message came by revelation? He was not taught it by men, and all of a sudden he says he goes to Jerusalem, and to those who have a reputation, he submits his gospel to them? This almost sounds like he is lowering his authority in some manner, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like it's contrary to what he's been trying to build up so far? Yes? Oh, okay. Why did he do that? Okay.
I don't know about the text, but I'm just conjecturing that he would do it so that if they were of reputation, then they would be more likely to spread it further. Because if they're of reputation of being good Christians, then they're going to spread it quicker than people that are not meant to be of reputation.
Okay, I see your thinking. Okay, but that would not be the answer.
Okay.
In the text, Paul is submitting to his gospel that he preaches to the Gentiles to specific people, not the general population of the churches or people in the churches, but to specific people of reputation. And why did he do that in the text? Why did he do that? Keith? Okay, he submitted his gospel to those in leadership or reputation in Jerusalem for fear, that he had might had run or what had run in vain. Does that sound like the Paul who is so sure of his revelation and so sure that his gospel stands the test of even if an angel preaches contrary to it? Does that sound like the key word is but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. That's the key. Lest, while he's been preaching the gospel for 17 years, he goes in and publicly lets his gospel be made known, and those false brethren who had come in secretly to destroy his liberty be able to influence the whole group at once and turn the tide against him and turn the people's opinion against him. He goes to the leadership privately and lays out his gospel so that these false brethren cannot get a handle on Paul ahead of time and destroy his reputation by swaying the large crowd when they would meet all together. So by going in private to those of reputation, here's the gospel I preached. I preach to the Gentiles, have been for 17 years. They see that it's in conformity to the gospel. They see the truth of it. And as it later says, that they had seen the grace of God given to him to preach to the Gentiles. They affirm his message privately so that the influence of these false brethren cannot be overtaken and destroy and cause Paul's labors to be in vain through the way crowds react to insinuation, loaded questions, things like that. So that word in private is very, very significant. That's what wisdom would do. That's what wisdom would do. You would go in private to leadership and say, here's what I've been doing. And let those of reputation, let those who have reputation for making wise choices be given the opportunity to do so in a settled, calm, reasonable atmosphere, rather than just throw it out for the first time where there can be these false brethren in attendance, and you can charge it up with all kinds of controversy, and then his labors would be just in vain. Now, what does it mean it would be in vain? Did the people that he preached to, like the Galatians, who believed the gospel and were born again, would it be vain to them? Would it nullify the fact that they had been born again? No. But it would so undermine his reputation and people's confidence in him that his running up to that point would be just like it would be in vain. That all he had done to build up the validity of his gospel could be eroded in one meeting or one weekend, so to speak, and from then on, all he'd been building up and running for, he couldn't bring into fruition. See that? Lorenzo?
Would that be like in a classic case of in the workplace that a rumor had been spread about me and I got wind of it? By the time those rumors, I don't know if it was the last one to find out, but someone who worked with Gregor who hadn't spread the rumor would say, I've heard, is it true? Rather than defend yourself and say, well, you know me, what do you think? Does my reputation stand with you? Rather than try to defend yourself against a false accusation, try to tear down my character, say, do you know me? Have I done what I do such a thing? And then go around and try to defend yourself to everybody in the workplace.
I don't think it's quite like that. I think if there was a false accusation against you and you went to who your boss is and said, look, here's what's been charged against me. In this case, you know me and my work, my labors. You know what I do. Here's the evidence that this didn't occur. Now, when this charge is brought up and people talk about it, you know the evidence. and I'll leave it up to you to handle it. It would be more like that. See, you're the leadership. Here's the evidence. Here's the demonstration that what is said against me is false. Now that you know the truth, you cannot be swayed by, if we're together lunching and somebody starts throwing out these rumors or insinuations, you can't be swayed to perhaps believe those because I've come to you first in private and showed you the evidence contrary. More like that. So Paul, showing great wisdom to keep his gospel intact and not have it be destroyed by specifically what he calls the false brethren in verse 4. Question, was Titus compelled to be circumcised? The very same Titus that he wrote to, by the way, the book of Titus. Was he compelled to be circumcised? Guy? Was he? Okay. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. What's the significance of that? That's not in the text. But what's the significance of that? Julie? Okay, as he talks about there, that they resisted these false brethren. They didn't yield to them even for an hour. But more so the significance of it in light of what we've studied already through the end of chapter 2. It's a demonstration that knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Christ. He demonstrated it by when he went up to Jerusalem and submitted his gospel in private, that as a consequence of all that happened in Jerusalem, even Titus was not required to be circumcised. Stark evidence that his gospel was considered to be complete and from God, minus the necessity for circumcision, a Jewish ritual, an external work of law. Okay? Significance. Why did Paul not yield to the false brethren? Why did Paul not yield in subjection to them? Roslyn, do you see that? So that the truth of the gospel might remain with who? The Galatians. That the truth of the gospel might remain with people that were hundreds of miles away. They did not yield to them even for an hour, the smallest point of time in their reckoning in those days. So that the message that he had preached could not be overthrown at all and subvert their object of faith, the gospel that they had received. Paul's actions in Jerusalem was for the sake of many that he had preached the gospel to and had brought into faith. But not for Paul. It was for those that had believed. Did the high pillars of the church change Paul's gospel? I use the word pillars because it's taken from verse 9 referring to the apostles, chief apostles, Peter, James, and John. Did they change his gospel? Lorenzo?
Those who were resuscitated should have contributed nothing to the end.
Okay. So he didn't change a thing. What did the pillars see? What did the pillars see? Keith? Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. not just to the, with the gospel, but the gospel to the uncircumcised. God had entrusted the gospel to the uncircumcised to Paul. That's a very significant phrase that I have seen repeated by Paul several other places in his epistles. Not that just he had a revelation of the gospel through a revelation of Jesus. Not that he preached the gospel. But it says more than one place that God entrusted the gospel to him. That the gospel was entrusted to Paul. Like a safe deposit box. That God put the gospel in Paul in a manner of speaking. And it was entrusted to him. It was a great trust. Not of Paul, but placed in Paul in trust, if you will. You know what a trust account is? Put something in trust. Trust account. Lorenzo? Okay. So there was an account open for your benefit, but under somebody else's control. And they had to sign in order to dispense any benefits to you. Because of your age. Okay. So they were trustee, but it was for your benefit. But they were entrusted with all of it for your sake. And that's the idea with the gospel. God put into Paul's heart, if you will, understanding, if you will, the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. And Paul was entrusted with that, but it was for the sake of the Gentiles, but he was placed in the trustee position to have it, for to hold it and have it and keep it clear for their understanding. And he labors very strongly to make sure that his trusteeship, if you will, is kept pure, and that he doesn't destroy the gospel that's been entrusted to him for the sake of the Gentiles. What did the pillars recognize? Kim? The grace that had been given to him. They recognized that Paul had been given a particular grace or gift, that is this gospel in trust for the Gentiles. The pillars recognize it. Now, who are the pillars? Who are the pillars that he's referring to? Reputed to be pillars. Guy?
Those with high reputation.
Verse 9. What are the names, specific three names of three of the pillars? Julie? Okay, so who is Cephas? Who said something? Keith?
Peter.
Peter, another name for Cephas. Who is John? Lorenzo? Half-brother of Jesus. Ah, sorry, I said John, didn't I? Sorry. My mistake. Who was John? Here. No? Roslyn? That's the one. That's it. The Apostle John. The Apostle Peter. His name is Cephas. And who is James? Jesus' half-brother. But if you didn't know that, you might think it was the brother of John. Remember, Peter, James, and John. James and John, the brothers, sons of Zebedee. That would be the first inclination, is to think that this James is the brother of John, because you have Peter, James, and John here. Why could it not be the brother of John? Do you know? Lorenzo?
Because James didn't join until later.
No. No, James the brother of John, was with them on the day of Pentecost. And since. Yeah. Teresa?
I don't know if this is correct, but was he killed?
Yeah, he was beheaded by Herod in earlier chapters. And when the people were so pleased with him beheading James, the brother of John, he put Peter in prison also. Remember that account? An angel came and got Peter out of prison. Well, just before he put Peter in prison, Herod had, one of the Herods, had James beheaded. And James was the brother of John. James was the first to die of the apostles, and his brother John was the last to die. And the John that's here is the one that wrote the epistles and the revelation of Jesus and the book of the Gospel of John. And Peter here is the other apostle who wrote the epistles. And James is the half-brother of Jesus who was the head of the church in Jerusalem along with the apostles. But he was given the honorary leadership of the church in Jerusalem being the half-brother of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the family of Jesus, members of the family of Jesus, were converted and believed in him as Messiah? It's terrific. So those three he names as reputed to be pillars, foundations, uplifters of the church, gave to Paul and Barnabas what? Key? Called the right hand of fellowship. In Baptist churches, when you join the church, you come forward and receive the right hand of fellowship. Everybody ever seen that or known that? That's what they call it. I think maybe in some other churches too, but when you come to join the church, you come forward to receive the right hand of fellowship. That's where they get this. The idea was that was a manner or a way of expressing fellowship. Received him into fellowship without any disputing about there being differences between them and their message and the Lord that they served. And they did so to indicate to all of those who saw this receiving in the right hand of fellowship their approval of and working with Paul and Barnabas in their preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay. Who came to Antioch? Who came to Antioch? Rosalind? Okay. And who is Cephas? Peter is Cephas. So when Cephas came to Antioch, now, Paul had been describing when he went up to Jerusalem the second time. But he is describing it after it happened, and now he's back and describing what happened in Antioch. Peter came up to Antioch. What did Paul do to him when Peter came up to Antioch? Our questions are going to be a little less specific, requiring a little bit more description on your part. What did Paul do to Peter when Peter came up to Antioch? Julie? He opposed him to his face. Okay. And why? Lorenzo?
He was drawn from the Gentiles.
Okay, he had withdrawn from eating with Gentiles. Apparently, then he had been eating with Gentiles. And he withdrew from that. Why did he withdraw from that? Him? Okay, who was this party of the circumcision? Is that a group in Antioch? Is that a group of people in Antioch? Kim?
It was a group that he had the book of Acts had confronted him before, and he
and where were they from? Teresa? Okay. Beginning in verse 12. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, and that is the party of the circumcision. What did, and Peter withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles, what influence did that have upon anybody else? Did that have influence on anybody else? Okay? Okay. The rest of the Jews. Okay. So, Paul describes it as hypocrisy, having done one thing and then stopped doing it. But it's hypocrisy. Why would it be described as hypocrisy? Why would he label it as hypocrisy, Julie? They professed to be Jews. They were Jews. What are you thinking? Guy?
They ate with the Gentiles with Peter, and then it was okay. But then when the men of James came, then they decided to not do that.
Okay.
So that's hypocrisy, because it was okay for them to do it when they weren't being scrutinized by the men of James. Then they decided, no, it doesn't matter. We better adhere to their beliefs now.
Okay. What is hypocrisy? What is hypocrisy? Can you define what's the idea in your mind, Julie?
Pretending to be something you're not.
Pretending to be something you're not. Okay. Anybody else, Teresa?
Saying one thing yet doing another.
Saying one thing but doing another. So, and what would be the application in this case? Let's apply that here. How does that apply? Saying one thing and doing another. Okay?
With circumcision, his belief, as the Jews believe, he had to be circumcised in order to be righteous. And Peter was eating with the Gentiles. So he was condoning. He was saying it was okay. But then when the people of James, the men of James came, then he decided, oh, I better go back and adhere to what the Jews believe, that you have to be circumcised. So, but if they didn't come, then it would be okay for him. So he was putting on a show, and that's hypocrisy. Doing that to please men.
Okay, so he said it's okay for Jews and Gentiles to eat with each other.
Right.
But under fear of this party, he did otherwise.
Right.
Saying one thing and doing another thing.
Right.
Okay. So put that all together. Teresa?
Can I ask one quick question to refresh my memory? Where it says the party of circumcision now. Would that mean Pharisees? I know that there was Pharisees and Sadducees, but if you were a Jew, you weren't Pharisee. That was a particular group.
Right.
But I don't remember, for some reason, I can't think of why they were called that. What you had to be in that group.
In the group. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the two major, what we would call, sects of Judaism. Pharisees was the largest. Sadducees were the smaller group of the two major groups. And the Sadducees, the high priestly line was in the Sadducees. So they controlled the temple, temple worship. The Pharisees was the largest group, and they were mostly the rabbis, and the scribes, and the teachers of the law. And the Pharisees were different in that they believed in the resurrection and in spirits. The Sadducees denied resurrection or spirits. I think one other thing Paul points out when there's this mixed group, remember that? He says, I'm just calling the question for the resurrection. They all went crazy because the Sadducees and the Pharisees differed on that point. So it was just a different view of some of the doctrinal differences and some political power differences. But the Pharisees were by and large the big group.
So if you were just like a regular Jewish man that had a family, would you not be a Pharisee? Would you have to be like a teacher or a rabbi or somebody like that? Or could you be like just a regular common?
The way things grew up, you grew up probably in a Pharisee home. And unlikely that you would shift over to be a Sadducee. So it was pretty much what happened just culturally, generation after generation. There was the group of the Essenes. That was another sect of Judaism, very small sect, very aloof sect. But the Pharisees were the major sect. What's interesting is when you all are aware that in 70 AD the temple was destroyed. In 70 AD, the Roman army under Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple and set it on fire. Okay, that happened in 70 AD. When that happened, the sect of the Sadducees virtually disappeared. Also when that happened, this party of the circumcision is not referring to Sadducees or Pharisees. This is referring to Jews who believe that Jesus was Messiah. But in their thinking still, they believed that any Gentile who believed in Christ, Messiah, Jesus Messiah, also had to adhere to the Judaic traditions, specifically circumcision to start with. Okay, so they believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they were the party of the circumcision. They still believed that circumcision was mandatory for converts. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, this party of the circumcision was virtually never heard from again. Why would you think that would happen in conjunction with that event? If you destroyed the temple, what else was destroyed along with it? Lorenzo? Specifically, more specific, Kim?
Didn't circumcision take place in the temple?
No. Not necessarily. In all the synagogues that happened at home or whatever, but more specific. Teresa?
Could it be the records?
That was destroyed, but that's not the significance. What happened in the temple? Every day. All the rituals. All the sacrifices. All the traditions of law. When the temple was destroyed, had no place to be exercised. So how could you be a party of the circumcision demanding that conformity to the Mosaic rituals be adhered to when all of the rituals were destroyed when the temple was destroyed? You couldn't sustain any credibility. You see what I'm saying? If all the sacrifices and all that that pointed to the Messiah, you could possibly say, well, see, we come and we honored the Messiah by honoring the sacrifices that were instituted. It reminds us of the sacrifice of the Messiah, etc. So you can kind of rationalize like that. And along with that, you could say, and all circumcision also was an indication of the faith that one had in Messiah and all that. But when the temple was destroyed and there was no place to make these sacrifices that pointed to Messiah, it lost the moral authority for saying, and a convert had to be circumcised. All this ritual tradition was wiped away when the temple was destroyed. So they lost their moral authority in demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised. So that issue only lasted for several decades until the temple was destroyed and it virtually became a non-issue. Okay. Paul evaluated Peter's withdrawal as him not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Who also was drawn away under Peter's influence besides Jews who believed in Jesus? Julie? Barnabas. Barnabas was also drawn away. Now, when he saw that Barnabas and Peter and the believing Jews who withdrew from the Gentiles were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, what did Paul do? Guy? Okay.
Being accused, so like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you can tell the Gentiles to look like Jews?
Okay, that statement begins what Paul said in verse 11, I opposed him to his face. And here's what he says in opposing him to his face. In the presence of all, he starts off with this question that we've looked at in previous studies. Okay? Would somebody please look at verses 15 and 16, read them to yourself, and then offer a brief articulation of what Paul is saying in these two verses. You can take any particular one idea that comes into your mind from those two verses, or try the whole thing if you like. What is Paul saying there, briefly? Verses 15 and 16. Don't hesitate to offer what appears to be your understanding that you've gained is being said there. Julie, would you try that? Anybody else want to add to that? It's a good start. Okay.
They're the same. If the Gentiles didn't have to unlearn anything, but they didn't know all the rituals and didn't adhere to all the rituals that they did, but because they, the Jews, were a Paul, adhere to all those rituals, they had to come to Christ by faith, and it was more difficult for them, but they knew it was necessary, because they had to undo and unlearn all these things that they believed before, so it was more difficult for them than the Gentiles.
Okay, that's an interesting perspective, that their Jewishness was not a guarantee that they were justified. Their Jewishness had to be looked through it, not depended upon. And with all their Jewishness and all that went with it, they nevertheless knew that they were only justified before God through faith in Messiah. So knowing that, in spite of their Jewishness, that their Jewishness didn't justify them, but they also had to trust in Messiah. Knowing that, Paul says, what did they do? Julie? They went ahead and believed in Messiah. Knowing that they had to do that, even though they were Jews by nature, they went ahead and did what they knew they had to do. They placed their faith in Messiah for justification, knowing what? That by works of law, no flesh shall be justified. So that even this elevated Jewishness, they couldn't trust in. They knew they had to trust in Messiah, so they went ahead and trusted in Messiah because they knew that there's no other means to be justified before God except through faith in Messiah. So they went ahead and did that. Okay, good. Verse 17. Who would like to rephrase and paraphrase like we just did? Verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Messiah, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Is Christ your pastor of sin? Kim, would you like to rephrase that? Okay. Somebody want to pick up from there and finish that? Rearrange that? Whatever you think is your understanding? What is he getting at here? What is this point that he's trying to make when he says it's Christ? Julie?
All I can think of is that because you find sin in your life, there's concern you that Christ could have been.
That's not it. Okay. Does this verse have anything to do with what Paul is addressing Peter about? Ron?
Addressing Peter about being afraid of the Jews. And just what I gather out of it is that if
Keith?
Well, I don't know. He's trying to say that it's trying to be in seeking to be justified by faith in Christ, that if he's found to be a sinner, a transgressor, then Christ is a minister of sin if he's claiming to be justified by faith.
Okay. At what point would Paul have in mind that would suggest that Peter had sinned by following Christ? What happened in the events that he is confronting Peter about that Paul could say, if your faith in Christ led you to do this, and it's sin, then Christ has been a minister to get you to sin. Is he thinking of anything in particular, Keith?
Yeah, his hypocrisy of what he did is if he was following Christ, he took the Gentiles for the circumcision, then Christ becomes a minister of sin because he couldn't be right with both of them.
Okay. More specifically now, is Peter's sin withdrawing from the Gentiles or eating with the Gentiles? Who has a firm hand? Ron? You say it's withdrawing. Anybody have a different idea? Did Peter withdraw from the Gentiles because of his faith in Messiah? Or did he eat with Gentiles because of his faith in Messiah? It's his eating with Gentiles that was a result of his faith in Messiah. And as the party of the circumcision says, Peter, you're sinning. Stop sinning. Withdraw. You see that now? Okay? So Paul is saying to Peter, your faith in Messiah that you've placed for justification led you to drop all barriers with Gentiles and eat with them. Did Christ lead you into sinning? Was that sin when you ate with the Gentiles? If it's not, why did you just stop? See that now? Okay. So it's the eating with them that faith in Christ led him to do. Now Paul says, well, if you stop doing that, and you, because you think it's wrong, then Christ must have led you into wrong. See that now? Got a handle on that? Okay. It's a little slippery because it just seems a little slippery until I finally get a hold of it. Lorenzo, you have a question? May it never be. May Christ, may anything that Christ, our faith in Christ leads us to do, may it never be called sin. May it never be considered sin by anybody. May it never be. May Christ never be considered as leading us into sin. Good. Okay. Verse 18, for if I reveal what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Let's articulate this one. Do you understand what he's saying there? Lorenzo?
So the house is safe and I tear it down.
Okay. It's kind of like the verse we just come out of. So along similar line. If I rebuild what I destroyed, not if I change my mind and do something different. Not that. Not if I do one thing and then do something different. But if I do one thing and then tear it down and rebuild it. Something I destroyed. If I destroy something and then rebuild it, I'm a transgressor. Why would that prove to me I'm a transgressor? Why would I be found? Excuse me. Why would it prove to myself to be a transgressor? Okay.
I was going to say, to me, it doesn't prove it. I mean, this depends on the motive of the heart. You know what I'm saying? Because you could say, well, why would you rebuild it unless you screwed up the first time? But maybe depending on what the motive of the heart is, I mean, in this case, we know what it is because of the context. But if you're just given the statement, that statement, if you rebuild what you had destroyed before, it doesn't prove to me, in my mind anyway, that you know, the chicken or the egg, which is the guilty party, which is
okay.
The transgression, it doesn't prove to my mind.
Okay, let's see if we can prove that to your mind.
Okay,
good. Who else has the next thought on it? Keith?
Just trying to get that straight. You talked about that the other day.
Talked about it Sunday, I think.
Yeah.
3 long days ago.
You know, he rebuilt what he proved to be wrong.
If he rebuilds what he proved it to be wrong.
What he knows what he knew to be wrong is rebuilds that which he once destroyed.
Okay.
So he destroyed that which he knew was wrong. And then he begins to rebuild it again.
What did Paul destroy? Paul went from Judaism to the church. In that transition, what did he destroy? Judaism. Now, what if he goes back to Judaism? Okay. What does this prove? Either he was wrong in leaving Judaism, or he was wrong in leaving the church. But you can't have him be the person be right in both times. If you leave Judaism because you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, then you leave the church and go back to Judaism. It's the denial that Jesus is the Messiah. In one of those two cases, your faith is an error. Your object of faith is incorrect. You have either sinned by leaving Judaism or you have sinned by leaving Christ. Going back to Judaism. See that? So he says, I prove myself a transgressor. In the original Greek, he says, I constitute myself a transgressor. Nobody has to prove to this person that he's transgressed. It's like a man who would leave his wife and kids. Okay? That action completed, man leaves his wife and kids. Person could say, maybe he had good cause. Then he goes back. Why did he go back? Either he was wrong to leave, or he's wrong to go back. Now, a wife and kids situation isn't a good illustration, but it's trying to help us. Amen. You need a moral issue, not just employment or something like that. This is the good illustration. Paul is saying, if we have left Judaism to believe that Jesus is Messiah, we better have been right. Because if we go back to Judaism, it means we left Judaism, which means what? We've transgressed. We have been for a time living contrary to Judaism, or denying Judaism and the necessity of Judaism for a means of being justified before God. We've denied that. We have stepped out of it, leaving ourselves vulnerable to transgression. If we go back to it, we deny any credibility in believing in Jesus as Messiah. Which means we can't be justified by believing Jesus to be the Messiah. Which how are we going to be justified for having left Judaism? What's the application of this in regards to his standing before Peter and saying this? What's the application? Is there an application in regards to Peter and what led up to this confrontation? Kim?
Either he was wrong in staying away all of a sudden from the Gentiles, or he was wrong in going and eating with them.
Okay. That's right. Either he was wrong to eat with them, or he was wrong to separate himself from them after he was eating with them. But he couldn't have been right in both cases. So he proved himself to be a transgressor. He stands self-condemned, self-proof. You see that guy?
I see it. But I'm just looking at... but only because we know the context of just a statement like that still goes down to the intent of the heart. Because in a situation where we don't know, circumstances may change. If we just have a statement such as that,
We're talking about objects of faith, not means of securing ends. We're talking about objects of faith, not things that we do, but objects of faith. If to be justified before God, our object of faith is fulfilling the obligations of Judaism, believing the promises to come, and that will justify us. If we leave that to trust in Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Messiah, to be justified as an object of faith, if that is the true object, we've not sinned. But if later on we leave this object of faith and go back to Judaism, that time that we've been gone from Judaism would have been a time of sin. You see that? If that was the true, if that's where we should have been all along. See, do you see that? So if in going to trusting in Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Messiah's promises, we are justified before God, then we're okay. But if later on we go back to Judaism, then what we're saying is all the time we've been gone from Judaism, if that's where we should have had our faith, all the time we've been gone, we've been in unbelief and we've been in sin. So it doesn't have to do with external actions whereby we don't know a person's motive. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about objects of faith. And if you have an object of faith and you leave it and then go back to it, that's where you should have been all along. Then while you were gone, you were in sin. If the place you went to is where you should be, and if you leave it to go back to where you were, then you sin by leaving where you went to as an object of faith.
That individual is the one, only one who knows. People that are on the outside looking in cannot say he's a transgressor just given those statements. I mean, before I was thinking of just, okay, if somebody meets, is given up to God, he thinks it's okay.
Mm-hmm.
And he finds out otherwise, he has more light shed on him. Does it mean that he had to be a transgressor in either case? No.
Mm.
And so that's what I'm looking at.
Okay.
But in this case, that individual, Paul would know. You would know when you are a transgressor, if people on the outside look in and look at what he's done before and what he's done later, cannot know.
The things that you're describing, see, the person who would eat meat because his conscience wouldn't condemn him isn't eating meat as an object of faith. We're talking about what our object of faith is to be justified before God. And the things that you are describing are does your conscience permit, what you think would bring glory to God. That's not the category of things we're talking about. Those are things up to individual conscience and your convictions before God, and you know whether you're doing things in faith and not contrary to your conscience according to the light that you have. So whether it's eating meat or not eating meat, things like that, those are matters of conscience. But that's not what we're talking about. We were talking about what does a person put their faith in to be justified before God. And that's different than matters of conscience like eating meat. I agree with you when you're talking about a person has liberty to eat meat or not, and only that person knows what their conscience is. I agree with you. Only that person knows. But we're not talking in those terms now. We're talking about whether or not you're trusting in circumcision and sacrifices in the temple and the giving of your tithe. If you're trusting in those to be justified before God, or if you're trusting in Jesus as Messiah and trusting in Him to be justified before God. That's what we're talking about. So different categories than what you're mentioning. Am I making a distinction?
I'm kind of confused.
Okay.
I don't quite understand it. It still translates into an external action. An action that He does, like destroying because of His object. His opposite of faith isn't in Christ if he destroyed church. I mean, right.
If Peter in Judaism trusts in Jesus that he followed for 3 years and puts his confidence that this is the Messiah, and by trusting in him and putting my trust in him, I'm justified with God. I am accepted with God and pardoned by God. Peter does that. Okay, he puts his confidence in Christ, Jesus, as God's means of justifying him. Then he'll stop trusting in any work of law. Right? Okay. Which means he will stop trusting in his circumcision. Right? Because that was an external work of law. Okay. And that means he, when he talks to other peoples about the gospel, would not insist that they be circumcised. Right? That would naturally follow out of his faith in Jesus as Messiah. Okay. In doing so, he has destroyed Judaism as the thing to trust in for justification. Okay? Now, later on, what if Peter, who had been following Jesus in faith, telling others to believe in him, not insisting on circumcision, what if later on, when he starts preaching to people, he starts to go back and says, now, you need to be circumcised also. Now he's taking people out of faith in Christ alone and taking them back to trust in works of law. Now he's going back and rebuilding what he his faith destroyed before. See that? Okay. So in doing that, he is either denying Christ, Jesus to be the Messiah and affirming Judaism to be what he should have trusted all along. But if that's what it means, then him going to Jesus and trusting in him meant he abandoned Judaism, which means all the time he was abandoning Judaism, he was sinning against God. You follow that? Okay. So even leaving Judaism as what he trusted in and following Jesus, if Jesus is not Messiah, he's sinning by leaving Judaism. But if Jesus is Messiah and he goes back and insists on circumcision, now he's leaving Jesus as Messiah and rebuilding what he once destroyed. Which, if he does that, he proves himself to be a transgressor either in leaving or coming back. Did you see the illustration of that? That way. Okay. Okay. And that's how Paul is addressing it. Not in the terms of whether you can eat meat or not, but what are you trusting in to be justified before God? Is it the Judaistic way or in Jesus as Messiah? And if you leave him after you say you're trusting in him as for justification, then you weren't justified then or you're not justified now. That's how he's approaching it. Anybody else have a question on that? Do you see that? See that? If you believe in this might get a little interesting. If you believe in Jesus being punished for your sins, and trusting in the imputed righteousness of Christ for your justification, and you come to be taught that that's not true, and you place it as your object of faith in the grace and mercy of God, and not in Jesus being punished or having his righteousness imputed to you, but you trust purely in the grace and mercy of God for your justification. And then later on you go back and change your view again and go back to believing in the imputed righteousness of Christ and that Jesus was punished for your sins for your justification. You see any similarity in that and what we've been talking about? If your object of faith is Jesus being punished and his imputed righteousness to your account, and you're depending upon that for your justification, and you leave that to trust in the mercy and grace of God for your justification, and sometime later you leave that and go back to trusting in the imputed righteousness of Christ, you're either missing it here or you're missing it here. See that? Okay. And that could be a real dilemma. What's the object of faith? Are you trusting that your penalty has been paid and therefore that's your security? Or are you trusting in the character of God and his promises of mercy and grace? Those are two different objects. So that can be a significant principle that applies to people in their theological wandering. What are they really trusting in? And do they adopt a view for a while and then go back to an old view? Then they are rebuilding perhaps that which they once destroyed. Okay. Now we come to a very interesting verse. For through law, I died to law. Did you hear about that recently? Who would like to explain this one? We would like to speak about this. Lorenzo?
I'm no longer seeking to keep the rituals that do of my heritage. Believe in the gospel. I give up all. I turn on the bridge to going back to my rituals. I cut off all means of returning to that.
What does the language mean when he says, I die to law? Ron?
Well, that hope that you could be justified through the law. And when the law became, he understood the spirit of the law, he knew that he could no longer be justified to that. And it was that very law. And he died to the hope that the law would justify.
For through law he died for the law that he might live to God, that through the law he realized he couldn't keep the law, and he just lost all hope of ever being able to keep the law in trying to do that, that he couldn't do it.
Couldn't keep the law? Julie has a message for you. That's what she said. She says that's not what I meant. Guy, while he's thinking.
Just that he could keep the law, but no matter whether he does keep the law from now until he dies, that he finally realizes will never justify him before God. It is only his faith in Christ and his death on the cross that will give him pardon and acceptance with God. But it is not, but he is dying to the law as any means of hope. He has no hope anymore, so he dies to that hope. He has no hope anymore, but he lives to the grace and mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ for what he has done, if he believes.
Okay. Keith?
Yeah, through the law, not that he couldn't keep it, but that he has no hope of salvation through the law. And that he's just given up of being able to acquire salvation through the law. And as you gave the illustration of the person being married, and their marriage is just so rotten and stuff that they have no hope of marriage anymore. They just died to the idea of marriage. They just ain't never going to work. You know, it just can't work. And it ain't going to, you know. It will be never. You know, they just have to evolve that idea.
Marriage was not going to work for what?
For his happiness.
Got to keep that in there. He could make his marriage work, but he couldn't bring about happiness through his marriage. Just as people do with money, jobs, status, drugs. They seek their happiness through these as a means until they they just wring it out and they still don't get the happiness. So through the pursuit of their happiness through drugs, through drugs, they die to the hope that they'll ever have their happiness through drugs, or marriage, or family, or work, or law. That's the concept. Okay. Not that they can't keep law, but when law comes, when the commandment comes, it reveals a righteousness that is true righteousness, a holiness that is true holiness, and in light of that, they see that in having transgressed even one point of the law, they're guilty of all, and their guilt becomes so apparent that they see through law they can never, never rectify their sin. That law never brings about, cannot bring about, cannot be the means of going backwards. It's not appointed. Law, works of law, are not appointed, not a means of instilling love, faith. This verse is a verse that is understood when experienced and can't just be talked about. Paul says, through law, I died to law. Paul is referring to an experience. This is not instruction of how to be justified by faith. This is not directions of how to live unto God. This is a description of what happens when somebody seeks by law to be justified before God. The law pushes them to until they actually die to any hope of law being the means. Right, Teresa? You get to the point where you realize my case is absolutely hopeless before law. I can't do it long enough. I can't do it right enough. I can't do it good enough. I can't do it well enough. I can't do it often enough to make it work. And finally, under law, through law, the soul throws up its hands and finally admits under the law's searchlight what has been true all along, that they are hopeless unless God would be gracious. They have no hope, but exactly what the gospel offers, grace and mercy from God. It is one who through law has died to law that the gospel matches his needs perfectly. His case is perfectly met by one who has died to law, through law. The gospel fits that person exactly. Because that person has given up hope, not out of a belief in inability, but they see the true nature of their sin and know that they have no hope. Now, what are the evidences that somebody has died to law, through law? Is it week after week after week of despair? Is it months and months of darkness and delusion or weeping and wailing? Is it a classic experience that you'll find in some of the mystical writings of years of laboring to finally come to excruciating, anguishing realization that you don't have the ability to please God? What is it, something like that? Does it have to be such a crisis experience that everybody can relate to? I can remember for 3 years, Ron just had this anguishing experience, and just he would just tear his guts out after services, and because he was just under the work of law, and it took him years until is that so typical that everybody has to go through that experience, and so we all seek the anguish experience, to die to law through law. Is it something so stereotypical that we can set up a program for those who want to die to law through law, and we take you through it, you know, and dying to law 101, you know, Monday night semester, something like that. Teresa?
Mm-hmm. And there were so many. Mm-hmm. If I tried them all, mm-hmm. and I kept thinking of that scripture in Isaiah where if I would have believed it, that any righteousness I could have come up with, you know, is as filthy rags anyway. But I just didn't believe it. That whatever I could have conjured up was filthy. But I didn't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't see it.
Mm-hmm. That's one of the evidences that a person has not yet died too long. They still think that there's something that they have missed, some new idea that they have to borrow, they have to go ask somebody else. Maybe they've missed something, so tell me your experience. I need to incorporate that into my experience. That's an evidence that a person has not yet through law died too long because they haven't given up hope. They still have a hope that they're going to find the answer, they're going to find that prayer, they're going to find that exercise, they're going to like Gorbachev. Gorbachev said, "We weren't wrong. Communism's a great idea. We just didn't do it right." That's the very mentality of one who still has hope through law of being justified before God. I just didn't do it right. I didn't do it strong enough. I didn't do it enlightened enough. I didn't do it diligently enough. Still have a hope. Because the person doesn't yet believe that their righteousness before God is entirely unacceptable, always will be, and the person cannot, through the means of law, ever correct that, ever change that fact. That's one of the evidences, that search for that missing exercise. It's one of the evidences that the person has not yet died too long. Still alive to law. Still alive to law as hoping that through law to yet be justified. Ron?
I'm still trying to figure out why that state is so desirable to someone. Because it's so masochistic.
Suggestion? Julie? Ignorance? Due to? See, the gospel doesn't have any welcoming to it until you give up hope. So it's not ignorance of the gospel that leads a person like that. The gospel doesn't appeal to anybody who hasn't given up hope. Right? Okay. The most humiliating thing in the world is to believe the gospel. It destroys all pride and reasons for boasting. And until you're willing to humble yourself and admit the fact that if you're going to be saved at all by God, it's good because God's going to give it to you, and nothing else is the reason. You'll just keep going because you don't want to give up. You don't want to give up. You don't want to give up that possibility. You can say, "See, I gave God my sin, and He gave me salvation because I gave up my sin." That transaction. How humiliating to have nothing to point to and say, "This is why God gave me salvation." Nothing. Nothing that we can. He just gave it. He gave it.